Well, this week's tricky legal passage is Deuteronomy chapter 24. And here's how that chapter begins. It begins with a man who has married a woman only to discover a problem with her. Verse 1 says that the man has found some indecency in her. Now, we can't be sure what exactly that means, but it does suggest some problem of a sexual nature. Perhaps he's found some shameful fact which was wrongly hidden from him at the point of marriage. But in any case, he has discovered that now and he's divorced her, and the woman goes off and she marries a second time. That's the situation here. And that second marriage also ends. Now, it could have ended in a couple of different ways. It could be the case that the second husband hates this woman and divorces her as well, or else this second husband dies and leaves her as a widow. But it's at this point, you see, that the law of Moses steps into the situation and says now to that first man who had married her in the first place and then divorced her, whatever you do, don't marry the woman you once divorced. Now, why is that? Why can't he do that? I mean, after all, you might think, well, she's in need of a husband, isn't she? Someone who can support her. And what if it's the case that this first man, looking back on his first divorce, realizes that he was foolish to divorce her in the first place? What if he regrets how he's treated this woman and he wants to give this woman a second chance? Is that so wrong? Why can't he have her back? And Moses is saying here, well, he can't have her back because, verse 4, she has been defiled, or she has been declared defiled. Now, that's quite tricky. What exactly does that mean? Well, I think probably it means something like this. It means that this woman is now being treated like some kind of commodity. Remember, the certificate of divorce, which Moses granted the people, was never really supposed to be. It was an accommodation to hard hearts. That's what Jesus says. And while Moses did make that accommodation, the last thing he wanted was a situation where wives could just ping back and forth between men indefinitely. And that's what's at risk of happening here, you see. And here the law is saying, no, if you're going to make this very weighty decision to turn a woman away and kick her out the house and divorce her, remember that you don't get another shot at this. You can't just change your mind now at some point in the future. You shouldn't ideally have been able to get divorced in the first place, but if we're going to allow divorce and remarriage at all, we now have to draw a line. You can't have her back. Otherwise, this woman is at risk of being treated like a commodity, pigging back and forth between men. And I think then this law is probably here to protect the woman. Now, it might well be that this former husband has financial motivations in having this woman back, in remarrying this woman. Think about this. When he married the woman the first time round, and then he discovered this shameful thing, this indecency in her, and he divorces her, well, it may well have been the case that he, in that first divorce, was entitled to keep her dowry. I mean, he's discovered this shameful thing about her. He has got a fair case to divorce her. And so he's able to make a bit of, not as much of a loss as you might have thought. He's able to keep perhaps the dowry that he received with her in the first place. But now that the second marriage has ended, it may well be that this woman now carries a bit of cash herself from the second husband. Especially if the second husband has divorced her for a minor reason. We're told that he's divorced her because he hates her. Maybe he doesn't have good grounds. And maybe because of that, the law favours now this woman in the second divorce, and she goes away with a bit of money from the second husband. Or maybe if the man has died, she now goes away with some of his inheritance. At which point then you can see how this former husband now looks at this woman he once had, and suddenly she's a bit of a financial asset for him. He thinks to himself, this is an easy cash grab. I can take her back again, claiming to love her and forgive her, but really I'm just wanting the money that she's made in the interval. So it's not crystal clear here, and there are different ways of understanding this passage, but quite possibly this is a profit-driven divorce followed by a profit-driven remarriage. Husbands, don't treat your wives, don't treat these weaker vessels, Moses is saying, like they're some sort of commodity. Don't take advantage over them. That's the kind of central message, I think, that this law puts out. And you see, I'm beginning with this then, because actually, I think this takes us really to the core of what Deuteronomy chapter 24 is all about. It's all about powerful people exploiting and defrauding and sucking the wealth out of weaker people. Now, remember, we're still in this rather challenging legal section of Deuteronomy. And you might have forgotten by now, but all of this still belongs to Moses' second speech in this book. And that second speech began with him giving the Ten Commandments, and it has now gone on to show how those Ten Commandments apply to various different legal situations. As I say every week, the laws of this book seem to follow the order of the Ten Commandments. And I said a couple of weeks ago then that it now feels like we're entering the territory of the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal. And again, it doesn't line up precisely, but there is something of that here, isn't there? Actually, the word steal is only used twice in the book of Deuteronomy. The first time comes in the Eighth Commandment, you shall not steal. The second time is in this chapter. That down there in verse 7, you see that? If a man is found stealing one of his brothers. Now, verse 7 there really is a very clear case, isn't it, of obvious stealing. Stealing people, selling them into slavery. Deuteronomy is coming down very, very hard on that kind of thing. Verse 7 says that that thief shall die. You shall purge the evil from your midst. If you treat your brother like they're a thing that you can just take and trade, you're a man-stealer, you're a kidnapper, you're a thief, and you deserve to die. But my point is that this whole passage shows us the spirit, the attitude of the kidnapper, of the slave trader, of the stealer, of the thief, here throughout this passage, including, as I say, in that first case of the man who divorces and remarries that woman, now that she has a little bit more going for her. What both of those people have in common is an attitude which looks into the world and sees only pound signs. An attitude which, regardless of the lives of other people, says, I think I'll take that. I think I'll have that. I think I'll take you. I think I'll take one of those. And yes, you might complain. Yes, it might hurt you. But I'm bigger and stronger than you. And I don't care. I'm going to take you or take it from you. That's the attitude of the thief. And that, I think, is what this whole chapter is about, the thief. It's about people taking things from the lowly. It's about the rich taking advantage over the poor. It's about one person oppressing another person by taking things from them. Now, there are some parts of this chapter which we're going to struggle to try and make fit that mould, and we're going to come back to those later. But just for now, just look again at this passage and just notice this recurring theme and try to follow me closely here, because at this point we're really trying to establish the main theme of this passage. And as I say, I think it's all about thieving. It's all about taking. So verses 1 to 4, as we've already said, it's all about preventing that attitude of the greedy man who says, well, I've changed my mind about that woman. Yes, I kicked her out of the house then, but I'll take her back after all. Now she's a bit more profitable for me. Verse 5, this is a bit harder, isn't it? But perhaps this is about preventing the broader attitude which says, well, yes, this newly married couple, they've only just been married recently, but we need all the troops that we can get for the battle. So let's take this man from his wife and make him do his duties regardless of the task. Or alternatively, maybe it's also about the greed in the husband himself. Yes, I'm leaving my wife and my children or my wife behind, but I am so tempted by those spoils of battle that I just need to take them for myself and go and leave this marriage. It's not quite so clear, is it? But it gets clearer. Verse 6, there's the man in that verse who takes the whole mill or the millstone in the pledge and thereby effectively takes the life of the person he's loaning to, it says. Verse 7 is the kidnapper who takes people. We're going to come back to verses 8 and 9 in a moment. Verse 10, and verses 10 to 13 really are all about, you know, not just going into your neighbor's house and taking whatever pledge you choose. Let him do that. You stand outside. And if you do take his garment as a pledge, at least give him it back at night time so that he can sleep in it. Verses 14 and 15 are all about not taking advantage of the hired servant, not withholding his rightful wages from him. Verses 16 to 18, again, we'll come back to in a moment, but verse 17 there mentions not taking a widow's garment once again. And then verses 19 to 22 are all about, you know, not taking that sheaf which you've left in the field, not taking all of the olives from the tree, not taking all of the grapes from the vineyard. Let the poor have it. Leave that to the sojourner and the fatherless and the widow. Now, as I say, not all of those cases are as extreme as all of the other cases. Verse 17 says, "You shall not pervert justice." Now, perverting justice is not always the same as flagrant law breaking, is it? There's a subtle difference there, isn't there? Perverting justice means twisting things a little bit, turning things a little bit, twisting things in such a way that you get a little bit of an advantage out of it, exploiting the sojourner or the fatherless or the widow in subtle, underhanded kinds of ways, sneaky ways, just sucking that little bit more out of them when nobody's watching and nobody's caring. And here I think Moses is saying, look, I'm actually going to deal with all of those situations in the same context as the kidnapper. You might not technically all be thieves, but this is all about the heart of a thief, the greedy, thieving, exploitative kind of heart. And so Moses then, he's motivating his readers against that kind of heart. He wants them to purge the thieves out of Israel, but he wants them first to purge those thieving instincts out of their own hearts. And to do that, he weaves through this chapter several important motivations as we seek to deal with that thieving, taking kind of heart. And in the remaining time that we have then, let me just consider two motivations, two sources of motivation this morning, and how they encourage us against the greedy, thieving heart. And so I have 2 points. And the first point is this. When you give or take, the Lord cares. When you give or take, the Lord cares. Let's start with the hardest verse in this chapter, right in the middle, that very odd verse, verse 8. Take care in a case of leprous disease to be very careful to do all that the Levitical priests shall direct you, as I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Now, what is that verse doing in this chapter? It's a chapter which, as we say, it's all about the powerful taking advantage over the powerless. Why have we got a verse in there about leprosy? Well, here's my best answer to that question. I think this is a verse which is designed to put powerful people in their place. Look at verse 9. This is the important verse here. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. Miriam, the sister of Moses, the sister of the very person speaking these words. And in Numbers chapter 12, what happens? She complains against Moses. She complains about his Cushite wife. And more than that, she gets angry with Moses and really gets jealous for his position of authority and tries to claim that she has just as much authority as Moses. She says there in that chapter, hasn't the Lord spoken through us too? But we're told in Numbers 12 that the Lord hears Miriam's complaint against her brother, and the Lord cares, and the Lord curses her with leprosy. Now take note, Miriam was a powerful lady. Miriam was the sister of Moses himself. And yet in a flash, because of her pride, because of her desire to usurp her brother, she is instantly humbled. And she goes from being that powerful leader to being a humiliated outcast, covered in leprosy, white as snow, it says, in the words of her brother Aaron, as one dead whose flesh is half eaten. And just like anybody else, just like the poor and the needy and the outcast, she is cast out of the camp for 7 days. Now, why is that relevant here in Deuteronomy chapter 12? Well, I think it's relevant because Moses is saying to the powerful and rich people to whom this chapter is directed, you are not above the Lord. He sees when you oppress your brother. He sees when you take that millstone from him. He sees when you sleep in the widow's garment, and he cares. And tonight, you might go to bed with a smile on your face and without a care in the world for all of those poor people who you've been exploiting. But it may just be that when you wake up in the morning, you have a body covered in leprosy, like Miriam's. Leprosy, the great equalizer. And on that day, you just make sure you join that long queue of other leprosy sufferers. And you do just what those Levitical priests tell you to, even if it means being an outcast, just like everybody else. The Lord sees you committing your injustice. The Lord hears the cry of the poor. Verse 15 talks about the person who has been deprived of his wage. And the rich landowner clearly has more important matters than paying this poor man. But as the verse tells us, the poor man counts on it, Moses says. And so what does he do? He cries out against you to the Lord. And the implication is that the Lord may well hear and the Lord may well act, because the Lord certainly cares about this poor man. Now, another tough verse we have here is verse 16, isn't it? Verse 16 is all about fathers not being put to death for their children. What's that all about? Well, again, I think it's sort of driving at a similar point. It's sort of saying, look, don't think you can wriggle out of the justice of God. Don't think that you can shift the blame onto your parents or onto your children. Don't think that your injustice will sort of be made more diffuse among the society. Yes, there are social consequences of your sins, and we're going to come on to that. But ultimately, you have to pay for what you have done. It doesn't matter how rich you are. It doesn't matter how powerful you are. It doesn't matter how well respected you are. The law of the Lord does not show favoritism. It judges you just as much as it judges the poor and the needy. So watch out, because each one, it says, shall be put to death for his own sin. You get the point of the passage. It's aiming at those comfortable, rich people who feel like they can just take whatever they like. And it's saying, no, 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 no. You landowners, you powerful husbands, you kidnappers, the Lord sees. The Lord sees your thieving, exploitative, profit-obsessed desires of yours. And the Lord cares. And it should be a motivation for us as well, shouldn't it, this morning? When you, from a position of relative power, put pressure on that other person in your life, or you know how to pull your family members' heartstrings in just the right way and to manipulate them into doing you a favour, into getting something out of them, because you just know that they'll do it. If you press the right buttons and you put the right level of pressure on that person and you'll get something out of it, the passage is saying, the Lord sees and the Lord cares. But when you take that other person's hard work, whether it's in school or whether it's in the office or wherever it might be, and you try to pass it off as your own work, other people might not see. The Lord sees and the Lord cares. When you pinch that little thing, and you know it's pinching because that little voice inside of you tells you it is, then you tell yourself, well, I'm doing it in secret. Nobody's seen me. I can take it. The Lord sees. The Lord sees what happens in secret, and he cares. And even if you think you have the power in that situation, and even if you think nobody else has the power to oppose you, and you feel completely at liberty to squeeze that person and to take that thing and exploit that situation, the buck doesn't stop with you. It stops with the Lord. The Lord is always above you. He is the judge of the living and the dead. Take heed. Be careful. The Lord can humble you in a moment like he did with Miriam, the most powerful person in all the land. And in a moment, she was a pathetic, leprous outcast. He can do that. He can humble you. Take heed. The Lord cares. Now, it's not all warnings, isn't it? Because remember, as Moses speaks these words, the whole congregation of Israel is standing there. And that includes the socially disadvantaged. That includes the outcasts. And for that reason, then, it's reassuring, isn't it? And it should be reassuring for some of us. If you are the child who has spent their childhood under the cosh of abusive parents, the Lord has seen the struggle you've faced, the abuse you've faced. The Lord cares. The Lord sympathises. If you know that wife who has spent her days receiving snide remarks from her bully husband, the Lord sees her. And he cares. Or if you're the employee who fears going to work in the morning because of what your boss might do to you or say to you, the Lord sees. And the Lord cares. And the passage is saying to that person, remember, the bedrock of this universe is justice, ultimately. And he has seen your plight. And as Paul says to the Colossians, there is no partiality with the Lord. Also, before we move on, we should also be reminded that the Lord sees and the Lord cares about our generous deeds as well, just as much as our greedy ones. In verse 16, you have the man who has received this garment as a pledge, but ideally, he goes back and returns it every night and allows the person he's taken it from to sleep in it. And we're told there in verse 13, sorry, I've got the verses mixed up there. I was referring initially to verse 10. And then we're told there in verse 13, and it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. So the verse is saying, when you do those generous little things, those technically unnecessary things, the things which are unnoticed by everybody else, the Lord notices. The Lord sees. The Lord cares. Everything we do in this life, right or wrong, big or small, loud or quiet, the Lord sees and the Lord cares. Let that be a motivation for you. That's my first point. And then second source of motivation this morning. When you give or take, the land changes. The land changes. The Lord cares and the land changes. There's this relationship that we find in the Old Testament between the behaviour of God's people and the land in which they live. And this comes up quite a lot in Deuteronomy, but you have it there again at the end of verse 4. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. So the idea here is that this person who sins against his wife, he is sinning against the land. He is bringing his sin upon the land. Now, in what way does your sin affect the land? Well, in Deuteronomy, there's a very direct way in which your sin affects the land. We're told at the end of this book that the Lord will curse the land if you sin in it. And that's what you see at the curses in a few chapters' time. The curse of locusts coming and filling your skies and eating up all of your produce. Or the curse of the sky becoming like bronze and the ground becoming like iron because the rain's not falling. The Lord curses the ecosystem of Israel depending on how the people behave within it. That's a very direct way in which the land changes according to the people's sins. But I suppose there's also a more organic way in which sin affects the land. And it's simply this, that the more the Israelites give themselves up to their sinful desires, well, the more unpleasant their land becomes. Organically, that's just how it works, isn't it? The more it becomes like the other nations, the less liberty they have, the less harmony, the less community, the less trust. Now, these are people who have lived for hundreds of years in a nation of cruelty and idolatry and slavery. These are people who have lived in the land of Egypt. And for that reason, they should now have an appetite for something better. But if they allow their sins to call the shots, well, things will not get much better at all. And I'm bringing that up because that is one of the motivations that we come back to in our passage again and again. Verse 18, do not pervert justice or take a widow's garment. Well, why not? Because you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. Verses 19 to 22, we get the same motivation. Those verses, as we saw before, they're about being mindful of the poor, not being so obsessed with harvesting every last grape so that you don't leave anything for anybody else. Why? Verse 22, you shall remember you were a slave in the land of Egypt, therefore I command you to do this. So Moses' point is simple, isn't it? You all know what it's like to live in that kind of land. You all know what it's like to live under that kind of regime. You all know what it's like to have your freedoms taken from you and to have a king who kills your children at his whim and to make your slavery more and more harsh and to deny you even the straw with which you can make bricks and to work you to the point of death. You know what that's like. Egypt was a land of total misery, and some of you here should still be able to remember that. And even if you can't remember that, it should be burned into your national consciousness, your recent history. It was a horrible kind of life. It was a shadowy kind of life. It was an agonizing, humiliating, resentless kind of existence. And remember, you cried out to God, to the Lord, to deliver you from it. And I did. According to my great power and mercy, the Lord redeemed you from that land. He got you out of there. And he's bringing you into this new land so that things can be finally different. And Moses is saying, whatever you do, don't become another Egypt. Don't do what they did. Don't oppress your own people. Don't oppress the sojourners and the fatherless and your own widows. The moment you give your sin free rein, the moment this promised land of yours will change for the worst. You know what the Lord wants for his people as they enter this promised land? He wants them to cross over that Jordan and to take that land easily. He wants them to trust in him, to go out into the battle, to take every city as quickly as they take Jericho. And then to live in a land where every institution is trustworthy and just, and every city is at peace, and everyone smiles to each other in the streets, and every village is characterized by mutual love and the sense of community is powerful. And every family eats well and eats together and sings cheerfully before the Lord. And every person takes the word and the law of the Lord into their own heart and meditates upon them and turns them over. He wants a land where there are enough grapes for the widows and the fatherless and the sojourner to be able to walk through those fields and pick them for themselves. He wants a land where the wages are always fair and people are always paid on time. And where the rich man and the poor man genuinely have a sense of real brotherhood, and there's no despising of the rich, and there's no envying of the rich, and there's no sense of fundamental inequality, and where one man can marry his dear wife and not worry that he's going to be called up for battle and be killed in a few months' time. He wants a land where even the soil below and the sky above is soaked through and made fertile with the beauty of holiness. That's what he wants. He wants to bless the people in the works of their hands. That's what verse 19 says. But in order for that to happen, it's going to require that these Israelites take these laws seriously, they purge their greedy hearts, and they do every bit to prevent the good land they're inheriting to become like the land of Egypt. They need to look back and remember where they've come from and say, we don't want anything to do with that. And as I finish then this morning, if you're a Christian this morning, let me just remind you that you too have left one land behind and are being brought into another. And you should know, shouldn't you, that that first land which you've come from wasn't and still isn't a happy place to be. Now, yes, there's partying going on out there. Yes, there's joking. Yes, there's a sense of excitement. Yes, there's apparent happiness, but real happiness, real joy in that former land. There's no beauty of holiness. There's no hope of glory. There's no communion with God. No, those are our treasures. Those are belonging to the land that we're inheriting. That's what we have in the gospel, and only we have in the gospel. That former land that we have come from, that world in which we have been plucked, is a house of slaves. That's how Moses describes Egypt. In our case, slavery to the devil, slavery to sin, slavery to the elementary principles of the world, Paul says. And I'm just giving us our weekly reminder then, we don't want to go back there. We don't want to go back to that land. We're out of it now. We're free from it now. How could we want to go back to that now? You know, you haven't just been saved as a Christian from some bad place called hell and being saved into some good place called heaven. You've been saved from sin. And you're being saved into righteousness. And heaven is nothing more than a world in which righteousness dwells. So if we want to make our lives here as heavenly as possible, if we want to anticipate that new order for which we're destined, if we want to look forward to that new heavens and new earth, it's going to mean looking back and realizing the salvation we've experienced and the misery of that former land and saying, we don't want that again. How glad we are to be out of it. Let's be those who do that. Let's be those who remind ourselves of the misery of sin, the ugliness of sin, the darkness, the emptiness, the vacuity of sin. There's nothing in it. There's nothing good there. And what's the Lord done? He's taken you out of that death-like condition and he's promised you a land of life, fullness of life, eternal life, and it's found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at your Saviour. See what he's done for you. And then say, I want to follow him. That's the rule that I want to follow. That's the law I want to dominate my life. That's the man I want to serve with everything I've got. His ways are good. His ways are just. His ways are lovely. I'm giving myself to him. And I want nothing to do with that slavery from which I've come. Let us all muster that attitude in our hearts. Amen.